Joel chapter 2, 1 through 5. Blow a trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble. For the day of the Lord is coming, it is near. A day of darkness and gloom. A day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness there is spread upon the mountains. A great and powerful people, their like has never been before, nor will be again after them through the years of all generations. Fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses they run. As with the rumbling of chariots, they leap on the tops of the mountains, like the crackling of a flame of fire devouring the stubble, like a powerful army drawn up for battle. The sermon text is from 1 Peter chapter 4, 1 through 7, as we continue in 1 Peter preaching. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. Living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who were dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Have you ever wondered if you are in the right faith? If you are walking in the truth. Have you ever wondered if Christianity is really true at all, or even if religion is true, any of it? Have you ever wondered that? Well, when you have committed to living in the church and walking with Jesus for a while, and then some kinds of terrible persecutions come along or great suffering, it can shake you. It can make you think, I'm not so sure anymore. And these people to whom Peter was writing had made their commitments to Jesus. They had been baptized. They identified with him fully. They were walking in the way, but there was persecution. And they were wondering, are we really in the right faith? Maybe we should be Jewish. Maybe we should be pagan. Maybe we should just give it all up together. They were wondering. Now, I want to examine what I think their question was from two angles today. One, from the angle of biblical history, and secondly, from the angle of biblical psychology. So let's look at the text. In chapter 4, verse 1, he says, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh. He's already brought this up about Christ having suffered for us. Since Christ suffered in the flesh, he says, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. You need to join Christ in his suffering. You need to think the way he thought when he was suffering. You need to see that there's an outcome, that it's worth it, that it matters. So arm yourself with the same way of thinking. And then he says in verse 2, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh while you're living in your body, no longer for human passions, the things that drive humans, the things that keep them going day after day and night after night with all their things. He says, for verse 3, for the time is past, the time that is past, as much time has already happened, is enough. It suffices, he says, for doing what Gentiles want to do. These people were Gentiles. Living in, he describes it, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. So he's saying, give all that up. It is past, done, and over. You've already identified with Jesus. You've been baptized into him, and you need to give all that up and don't go back to it at all. Suffer with Jesus, he's saying. And then he says about the people like that in verse 4, with respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery. It's quite an interesting image. He's seeing all of their actions and deeds, all their ways of living. It's like a flood of crap, debauchery, worthlessness. And he says, and they malign you. You're living for Jesus, you're walking with Jesus, and they who are drifting away in this big flood are maligning you, he says. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Okay, there's going to be a judgment come. And then he says this in verse 6, and I'm going to unpack this part a bit. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the way, live in the spirit the way God does. What is that? Is he saying that people received the gospel after they were dead, that the gospel was preached to them after they were dead? No. John Gill, a great Puritan from the past, said this: those who were intended are those to whom the gospel had been preached and to whom it had been effectual unto salvation. And they had received it in love and had sincerely professed it and had even suffered for it, even unto death. So that's the death part. Now that's what he's talking about. Even to those who are now dead, the gospel was preached before, see. And he says, this is mentioned with a general view to encourage the saints to patient suffering for Christ and to fortify them against the ill opinion and judgment of the world formed of them and to assure them that Christ will judge his people, both the living and the dead, and avenge their cause. He's saying, he's assuring them that God will avenge their cause someday. And then he uses this phrase, that though judged in the flesh the way people are. What does he mean by that phrase, though judged in the flesh the way people are? He says this, that such persons that receive and profess the gospel and suffer for it are judged according to the judgment of unbelievers, the way unbelievers look at believers. And they find us strange and unaccountable, and they can't figure us out. And then he says that they're the ones who are engaging in all these, doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. So he's describing the situation and he's encouraging the believers to arm themselves, to get ready to suffer. He's saying that suffering is happening now and more suffering is coming and you need to be ready for it. And, you know, that reminds us of one of the very first sufferers for Christ. They might have even been thinking of him as this was being brought forward. Who is it that suffers? Stephen, the great martyr, the first deacon, Stephen. And Stephen was standing up and answering questions. He had been dragged into public court in Acts chapter 7. And he had proclaimed the truth that he stood for. And then he challenges those to whom he's talking there. And he says in chapter 7, verse 51, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? It's a Jewish way of hyperbole. And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, and who received the law delivered by angels and did not keep it. And now when they heard these things, they were enraged and ground their teeth at him. You can imagine the gnashing of the teeth, you know. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God. And Jesus standing at the right hand of God and said, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. There's suffering, you see. That's the suffering of the first recorded Christian martyr who stood for Jesus, who spoke the word and suffered. And he's saying, like Stephen and like others, perhaps, get you ready for suffering. Arm yourselves with the same attitude. Be willing to do it. And then he says something that's almost incomprehensible to many people these days in verse 7. He said, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Well, that's not so hard to figure out, but the end of all things is at hand. That is a hard thing to figure out. What is Peter saying here? What is he writing about? Did he think the end of the world was at hand? At hand doesn't mean several thousand years later, by the way. It has to mean right away. This Bible is at hand because I can reach over and pick it up. If it was way over there in the corner, it wouldn't be at hand. Something that is at hand is near. It's about to happen. And he said that. The end of all things is at hand. So was Peter mistaken when he said that? See, he's trying to motivate them to be prepared and be ready and think through things and be willing to suffer. And he says, part of that motivation is to know this. The end of all things is at hand. Well, Dr. John Brown, quoted on the front cover of the worship folder, says this about that phrase. He says this, and listen carefully. After some deliberation, I have been led to adopt the opinion of those who hold that the end of all things here is the entire end of the Jewish economy in the destruction of the city and the temple of Jerusalem and the dispersion of the holy people. That was at hand. For this epistle seems to have been written a very short while before these events took place, not improbably after the commencement of the, quote, wars and rumors of wars, end quote, of which our Lord spake. This view will not appear strange to anyone who has carefully weighed the terms in which our Lord had predicted these events and the close connection which the fulfillment of these predictions had with the interests and duties of Christians, whether in Judea or in Gentile countries. He's saying that phrase was relevant then. The end was at hand. The end of what? The end of the old Jewish temple, the city of Jerusalem, and the whole system of Old Testament worship was at hand, just a couple of years away. And that is so important because that's exactly what Jesus had said would happen, is it not? In Matthew chapter 24, if you turn there for a moment, Matthew chapter 24, beginning at verse 1, Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. This is the second temple built by Herod, built by the Jews originally, then improved greatly by Herod. Verse 2, but he answered them about that, "You see all these, do you not? Truly," that word truly means amen. It's taking an oath. "Amen, I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." That's what Jesus said. Jesus said that. And when did he say this is going to happen? And the verse 3, as he said on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be and what will be the sign of your coming at the end of the age?" And he goes on to discuss those things. And I cannot take the time, we'll have to do it at a future time, to unpack all that. But great scholars like F.F. Bruce and others have agreed that Jesus was describing what would happen in A.D. 70, first century, just a few years after this writing of Peter. These things would happen. And then he says, I'm just going down to verse 33 of chapter 24. He says this, "From the fig tree learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out leaves, springtime, you know that summer is near." So you can see the signs of things coming. Verse 33, "So also when you see these things, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly I say to you," he said, "this generation," the one he's talking to right there, "will not pass away until all these things take place." When will the temple be destroyed? He said, "This generation will not be done until all these things take place." Was he mistaken? He was not mistaken. AD 70 happened. The armies of Titus surrounded the city. The city was completely destroyed. Millions of Jews died. The temple was burned, and its stones were disassembled because the gold from the rooftop of the temple melted in the fire and ran down into the cracks of the stones, and the Romans wanted to get the gold, so they disassembled all the stones to dig out all the gold. It happened just like Jesus said it would. And there's a lot more to understand in all this, but that's the point Peter's making here. Get ready for this suffering, he said to these Christians. It's going to happen soon. The time is near. It's at hand. And when this happens, then you people will know for sure that Jesus really is the Messiah. That your faith in him is not a fake faith. It's not a false faith. It's not misguided. But Jesus really did rise from the dead, and his prediction of what would happen in Jerusalem happened. And you can be sure of it. And you'll be able to know that your suffering is not in vain. That's what he's saying. So what he's saying to these people, again, let me just put a little bit more in here, is that this is about getting past the past so that you can go forward in courage and strength. Getting past the past of your old pagan ways, the debaucheries and the drinking parties and the orgies and all that stuff. You Gentiles need to get past that past and don't go back to it. And he's saying that you need to not think that maybe Judaism is the answer, because it's about to disappear. All of its system is about to disappear. The old shell. I eat peanuts quite a bit. We have this bowl, and it has two compartments. We put the peanuts on this side in the shell, and then we break the shell, and we get the peanuts out, and we eat them, and we put the husks over here. The husks are no use. And the temple and the priesthood and all those things that God had ordained were now empty shells. And you throw empty shells away and you stick to what matters. The old shell of the second temple that was built after the exile, a poorly constructed temple, by the way, compared to Solomon's, and the questionably constituted priesthood, all these stood as a heresy, as a rival religion to the fulfillment, to the peanut of Jesus Christ, the answer. You see, Christ is the true and final temple. He said, "Destroy this temple and I'll raise it up in 3 days." And he did. The temple that was existing then, it served as the dwelling of God with humans. But as long as this old one in Jerusalem was standing, it was a rival. It was sort of an antichrist. Its function was finished. It was ready for Christ's coming in judgment through the armies of Titus. And Christ is the true and final priest. As long as those old Jewish priesthoods were still operating in that old temple and standing in Jerusalem there, they were antichrist. They were imposters and rivals, empty shells. And the sacrifices they were making, those poor animals that were brought, were needless and worthless. to make any atonement. They once served to point worshipers to God, to the need for atonement by blood. But now they were worthless. They were antichrist. And they needed to be done away. And Jesus said they would be done away. And the end of all that was at hand. These institutions still existed in the face of the amazing fulfillment of the promises that had been made to Abraham, that all nations would be blessed through him, that his final purpose was for the salvation of all peoples, not just Jews. But as long as those institutions stood, they divided Jew and Gentile. The Jews thought they were better, they were special, they were more important than anybody else. God says, no, I love my Jewish people, but I love all people. And I'm sending my son, the Savior, to save all people. The promise to Abraham was now fulfilled in Jesus. And that old temple and that old priesthood and all those sacrifices were standing in the way. And so the coming of all things, the end of all things, was about to be, and it would be in just a very few years, a powerful manifestation and vindication of Christ and his church against all claims. I've made a few home purchases in the years of our living in various places. And one of the things I've learned about deeds and titles and things like that is something about something called a quitclaim deed. It's in your notes there if you want to see it. I looked it up. A quitclaim deed is a legal instrument which is used to transfer interest in real property. The entity referring their interest is called the grantor. And when the quitclaim deed is properly completed and executed, it transfers any interest the grantor has in the property to a recipient called the grantee. When God raised our Lord Jesus from the dead, that was our quitclaim deed. All the interests of old Judaism, all the things that it proclaimed in truth at its time and in its place, were transferred to us in Jesus Christ. We have a quitclaim deed in the resurrection of Jesus. But there's one more thing. Another real estate term, legal term, is something called a quiet title. Quiet title. A quiet title, if you see in the notes there, is an action. To quiet title is a lawsuit brought in a court having jurisdiction over property disputes in order to establish a party's title to real property or personal property having a title of against anyone and everyone, and thus quiet any challenges or claims to the title. The destruction, the coming very soon destruction of the temple and the priesthood and the city and the sacrifices would provide for the church a quiet title. No more rivals, no more saying, no, this is my property, not yours. A quiet title to all of God's promises, which are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. So what this really is, my friends, is Peter's telling these Christians not to be stuck in the past. Don't get stuck in the Jewish past. Don't wonder if maybe you should change your religion to Judaism. No. And it's also about not being stuck in the Gentile past. Don't give up your faith in Christ and go back to those ridiculous, foolish flood of debauchery ways. Past, you see, can hold you back from going forward. And this is where we get to the biblical psychology part of it. You need to know that God has your back. You need to know that so that you don't get stuck or get pulled back into the past. Sin and the fallen world affects everything that pertains to you. Your childhood, whatever experiences you had, whether negative or positive in your childhood, your whole family background, your heart and your mind, the things that you have come to love, and the ways that you cope with stress and life, all these have been bent and ruined by sin. God made us perfect. He put His law into our hearts, but that law has been bent and twisted and turned. The measuring stick of God, which was put into our heart, is not faithful anymore. It's not that God's not faithful. He's always faithful. But our hearts and minds are not faithful anymore. We can't trust them. What we need is a word from God. We need a word and a decision and a quiet title and a quitclaim deed, and we need to know that God has our back so that we can go forward with strength and joy, confidence. This validation that we need so much is sought by people when they don't know where to seek it. Ecclesiastes chapter 7 said, "This alone I have found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes." Schemes, ways of covering, ways of coping, ways of dealing with guilt and shame are schemes. What we need is God's assurance of His grace and His love through our faith in Jesus Christ. Christ is the grantor of true freedom and eternal peace. He came in the human flesh and died upon a cross to save us, to save you, to take your sins upon Himself and be punished for them, to suffer for them, your sins, and purchase peace with God for you so that God has your back.